Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, and welcome to Old Providence Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. What a blessing it is to be in the Lord's house together. And I welcome you, whether you are a visitor or a longtime member or somewhere in between, it doesn't matter. It is the Lord that has brought you here today. And I'm glad that he's given us this time to worship him, and worship him we shall. But first, let me just point you to your bulletin. Here's the normal stuff going on in there, like youth group tonight at 5:30. There's also a joint meeting with the session and the deacons at 3:30, and that's going to be in Providence Hall next door. And also, perhaps you noticed the sign out front. We are starting early this year. We don't want to contend with carnivals and things and vacations and other vacation Bible schools later in the summer. Vacation Bible School is upon us, June 2 to 6, in fact. There was a great meeting last week, but we are still in need of volunteers, especially teachers, helpers for teachers. So, please pray about how the Lord may use you. There's a flyer in your bulletin that has more information. You can see Amanda or see me, and I'm going to tell you where to find Amanda if you have any questions, because that's her deal. But nevertheless, we are excited about it, and I'm appreciative of my wife who does such a good job with that. Now, workers, if you want a t-shirt, workers, let her know, because she's got to get them. And they're pretty stylish, I'm just saying. So be aware of that. Great jungle journey. So let Amanda know about that. Now, other things are going on, like Monday midday, tomorrow at 11. There's a write-up in your bulletin about that. And also, I want to tell you about something exciting. 1 week from today, all right, so 1 week from today, Reverend Sam Cotton and his wife, Martha Margaret, are going to be worshiping with us. Again, there's a write-up in the bulletin about Reverend Cotton, but he is a part of what's called Seed Ministry, and that ministry trains pastors in Africa and in Pakistan, and he's working with our denomination seminary as a link between the two, which is Erskine, where I went. Sam is going to be preaching a week from today. I'll be leading worship and everything, but Sam is preaching. His wife, Martha Margaret, is going to be doing a minute for missions about seed ministry and other things. So I do hope that you will commit to being here next week. I want the place packed for our visitors, certainly, but for you as well, because you will be blessed. Now, again, there's other things in your bulletin. I'm going to let you find those. Remember, it is the Lord that brought you here this morning. And I know that you got up. I know you got in your car. I know all of those things are true. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his love and in his mercy, he has worked all things to bring you to this point right now, here in this place. And he's brought you, giving you this time set apart to worship him. So let's prepare our hearts for worship as Donna leads us in the prayer. Each week as I prepare for the worship service and I choose a portion of scripture for our call to worship, I try to find something that points us to who God is and who we are, and if possible, something that links to where we will be later on in the sermon. That's certainly the case today, though our call to worship is not from Ezra. Instead, it is from 1 Samuel, and it's that portion of scripture in chapter 2 known as Hannah's Prayer or Hannah's Song. It's that moment of triumph when the Lord has answered her prayer and given her her son, Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll say more on this later, but in 1 Samuel 2, we read this, that Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol and raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He sets them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He guards the steps of the faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be scattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. My friend, certainly Hannah is praying about her situation, which is particular here, but she's pointing forward to the Lord's king in all of his might and all of his righteousness in a time where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yes, Hannah points us forward to Jesus Christ, the king, the Lord's anointed one. And while we are here gathered as sinners in need of grace, we are not the righteous ones that Hannah has prayed about here. Instead, by Jesus Christ and his righteousness, we are elevated. We are lifted up, made like him. And if that's not a cause for worship and a call for worship, then I don't know what is. Let us come together now with grateful hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, after which we'll pray the Lord's Prayer and confess the Apostles' Creed, both of which will be available on the screen should you need them. Let's go to the Lord now. Our Father, we praise you that your word is true, that what we've just lifted up, what we've just seen lifted up through Hannah, is so applicable to us. For you have not changed. You are still the one that lifts up the oppressed. You are the one that hears our prayers. You are the basis of our strength, and in your might and power, as Hannah prayed, so do we. There are none besides you. And yet, in your power and in your strength and in your might, you are filled with love for us, your people. And an evidence of that is that we're here. So please guide us in this time, that it would be pleasing to you, that you would work in our hearts as well. Convict us, guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in Christ's name, and we pray also as he taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now as we confess what it is we believe, let me ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen indeed. Now let's continue our worship by taking our hymnals, turning to hymn number one, Praise Ye the Lord the Almighty. Please stand with me now as we sing together. Hymn number one.
Thank you.
And you may be seated. Children, join me down front. Come on down, guys. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That was halfway decent. I'll take it today. It's kind of a cold and dreary. I was used to it being warm and sunshiny. What a change, right? That's okay. We better enjoy it before it gets too hot. Now, I hope that everybody is doing well today. And I hope that you remember last week we talked about something in church. We did something really important and special. Does anybody remember what it was? That's exactly right. Communion, that time when God's people come together and we share the bread and the juice. And all of these things remind us and point to Jesus. We remember Jesus and that he laid down his life for his people. And again, it's a very important time. So important, in fact, that the Bible gives us a warning about to people that wouldn't take communion the right way. And I don't mean eating and drinking. What I mean is where their heart is in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 11 says that before anybody takes communion, they should examine themselves. I don't mean like look themselves over, but examine whether or not they love Jesus and they're doing their best to love him and follow what his word says. And that's what I want to talk to you guys about today. Last week, we not only had communion, but you guys stayed in here as we focused on the book of Ezra and how God's people were commanded to rebuild the temple. And they were obeying God, and they were rebuilding temple, but somebody took notice. In fact, any time, and this is important, any time we're faithful to the Lord, any time we resolve in our minds and in our hearts to obey God and we try to do the right thing, guess what happens? Somebody comes along and tries to ruin things. Know who it is? That's exactly right. Olivia, right. It's Satan. Now, we use lots of different names for Satan. We call Satan the devil. We call him other things. But you know what Jesus calls Satan?
Serpent.
That's another thing that we call him. But listen to what Jesus calls him in John 10:10. In John 10:10, it says this. Jesus said that the thief, remember he's talking about the devil there, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's important to remember why Jesus calls him a thief and what the devil actually does. What is a thief? Anybody know what a thief is?
Like somebody who steals something?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, a thief is somebody who steals things and takes things. And when Jesus called the devil a thief, he wasn't talking about him breaking in our house and taking stuff like that. Instead, it's something much, much worse. You know what the devil tries to steal? He tries to steal happiness. He tries to steal joy. Most of all, he tries to steal glory from God. He wants to take our minds away from worshiping the Lord. And he wants to ruin all the good things that God gives us. And he does that through tempting us to either do the wrong thing or to not do the things that we know we ought to do. Now, why does Jesus call him a thief? Because when you do the wrong thing, when instead of doing what God tells you to do in his word, when you decide to do the wrong thing, it ruins everything. And we need to be careful because it might feel really good at the time, but it ruins everything. I'll give you an example. Sometimes it may feel good to take something that doesn't belong to you or to do something with somebody else's things that you shouldn't be doing, right? You shouldn't be messing with them. And it feels good at the time to do it, but what happens if you break that thing or the person finds out that you stole that thing from you, from them? It ruins your relationship with them. What about when you lie to your parents, right? It hurts your parents very much because it's not honoring them. It's not honoring God. And when you tell lies to your parents, makes them have a really hard time trusting you. And it ruins a relationship. And you got to fix it. You got to get back on track. Now, thankfully, there's forgiveness. But sin can really, really, really get us in major, major trouble. Jesus said that the thief, talking about the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But he said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Because here's the thing, just like when you fall to what we call temptation, when you do what the devil wants you to do, it makes life hard. In the same way, when you do what the Lord tells you to do in His Word, it makes life so much better. I'll give you an example. It's so much easier, instead of lying, telling the truth. It's so much easier than worrying who you told what lie to. It's so much easier to not steal things than it is to worry about getting caught and doing that or cheating and other things like that. That's what Jesus said when He said that His Word is the Word of life. So, what I want you guys to remember is believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, but love Him by doing what His Word says and resist the devil when he tries to get you to do the wrong thing. Okay? Let me pray for you and for us that we would remember this. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for all the ways that You instruct us, all the things that You tell us to do, because we know that You tell us what You tell us because You love us. So please help these children and help the rest of us to stand up to temptation, to not listen to the devil, but instead to love and follow You. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can go now. And now, as they are being dismissed, let's take this time to go to our Lord. We always have this time of silent prayer, but I want to encourage you, as I've talked about sin and temptation and falling to sin, realize that, again, the Lord has called us here today, and we're in His presence. So take the time to consider what you may need to confess before the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Let's go to Him now. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, yet again we come with grateful hearts, praising You that You have called us here, praising You for all of Your gifts. Certainly there are the obvious ones that come to mind. The gift of life, the fact that we draw breath now, the fact that You brought us here safely, that You provided for us, and even the gifts that sometimes we don't think about. The promises of Your Word that greater are You, Father, than the one in this world. For as I've just talked about with the children, indeed it's true that the evil one is the thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy. And though we come to You as Your people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as the apostle said, we still battle against the old one within us, with our sinful desires, with those things that we would put before You and Your Word, with our priorities taking precedent over Yours, and sometimes it's the good things that we place emphasis on instead of being obedient and following You in all ways. And Father, our sin is so comprehensive that often enough we miss it. And as we come before You now, the holy and righteous one, as we read, there's none beside You and Your holiness. We recognize that in and of ourselves we're in need of forgiveness. So please work in our hearts and minds. Bring to mind those things that we might have missed. Those things that we would justify. Those ways that we would reason out why it's okay to not really be concerned about You. And though in Your love and mercy, You are always providing for us. So work in our hearts to that end. And as the psalmist said, so we say, renew a right spirit within us. Create in us a clean heart so that we would not only represent You well, testifying to You, but instead also that we would enjoy You and this freedom that we have in Christ, the one who gives us life. As we face challenges to this, Father, we pray that You would attend to them also. Whether they're challenges of a physical variety, and we know that there are many within our midst that have either had procedures and are recovering, or others that are waiting on them, some of them right around the corner. We pray that you would attend to these needs and bring healing and comfort. Or sometimes it's challenges of a different variety. Sometimes it is spiritual challenges. Again, show us our sin, Father, and in your mercy, convict us of it and bring correction. Or sometimes it's weariness and we need rejuvenation, a sense of your presence. You know what we need better than we do, so Father, please bring it. And still other times, there are struggles that we face that aren't necessarily spiritual or physical, just the weariness of life. Again, we ask for your refreshment and for your peace and also a sense of purpose. Convict us of what we should be doing for you and let us submit to your Spirit. Let us yield to you as you guide us. As we think about the world around us, we know that the world is in need of this. We see those who are struggling, those who are questioning, those who don't know their right hand from their left, to use the language of your word. And Father, we have the truth. And we also have the calling to share it. So, please convict us and work in our hearts to that end, all for your sake and indeed for our good. And the good of our church and the church and the world around us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's continue in our time of worship by taking our Bible song books and reminding ourselves of the joy that we are called to have in Christ as we sing Bible song number 17, I Will Joy. Please stand with me. Let's go to our Lord, our Father, as we've just lifted up, there's never been a time that you have forsaken your people. And this is obvious to us. It's clear in all the ways that you provide. And now as we return to you out of that provision, I pray that you would bless the gift. I pray that you would use these for your kingdom and again for our good. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you so very much, Carl. Which song? 119. I thought it was 119. Yeah, thank you so much. And of course, that's to the tune of Abide With Me. But the 119th Psalm is so valuable. Now, I'm not preaching on the 119th Psalm, but it's so valuable in that so much is revealed about who God is and who we are, and including the conviction of the psalmist there when he says, I know that your judgments against me are right. And that's one of those things that can be easy to say it sometimes, but sometimes it can be very difficult indeed, especially when we face affliction. And sometimes the affliction that we face is not because it's the Lord's judgment. Many times it's because of the nature of this world that we're living in. We live in a fallen world, and so terrible things happen. But from time to time, the Lord does afflict his people in love, and keeping that in mind is so very important. So thank you very much, choir. Now, so what I am preaching on, I'm excited to be back with you today in Ezra. And we're going to be focusing on Ezra chapter 5, so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there with me. Much like last week, we're going to read all of Ezra 5. And it's also much like last week, it's a lot of verses, but it's really one main point. It's one main story. And like last week, the text is printed in the bulletin insert, should you need it, because otherwise I'd be up here clicking and clicking away with the slides, and that's difficult to do. Now, all that being said, for those of you who were here last week, hopefully you'll remember what we saw in Ezra 4. I talked a little bit about it with the children earlier. But for those of you who may have forgotten, and for those of you who are with us this week that weren't last week, in Ezra 4, we witnessed the continued struggle of God's people to rebuild the physical temple. That building, the temple that was central, not only to Jerusalem, but to their entire existence as a people, because the temple is the Lord's house and the place of his presence among them. And it was part of their main struggle that we see in Ezra. We see that God's people struggled to rebuild the temple, and they struggled to rebuild right relationship with God. And the setting for Ezra is simple. 70 years or so before Ezra, before what we're reading about, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon swooped in, being sent by God to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Just like I talked about, this affliction that we hear about in Psalm 119, the judgments of the Lord. This happened because God raised Nebuchadnezzar up to bring judgment on his people. Why? Well, there's lots of different reasons. They placed their trust in political alliances as one. They turned to the false gods and goddesses and the wicked, horrible practices of the kingdoms around them. That's another. But that underlying principle that our God loves us, that he's a jealous God, that he will not stand by while we turn to another, that overall principle that God loves his people and always keeps his promises, that's why Nebuchadnezzar came. That's why Jerusalem and Judah were destroyed. And that may seem odd, but my friends, it's not. God promised, you see, to reckon a people for himself. And he promised to keep them. And when they turned away from God, it pleased the Lord to bring affliction on them to draw them back. And so, where we find ourselves in Ezra is with the return. And again, as they have returned back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, to a city that's been destroyed, yes, they struggle to rebuild the temple, but even more so their relationship with God. Now, the main thrust of chapter 4, where we were last week, is what I taught the kids about. It's whenever you take positive steps of faithfulness, it's when you try to do the right thing, as the Israelites did, whenever you strive to build right relationship with God, the devil always takes notice. And he does this because the devil is real. The devil is real. And as we saw last week in Ezra 4, the devil did everything he could to get his people involved with God's people. That was that whole business about the Samaritans showing up. Remember last week I said, does anybody see anything odd with verses 1 and 2? Well, again, it's odd because verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him and so forth. And the odd thing, of course, is if they're their enemies, why do they want to help? Well, my friends, their offer of help is linked directly to the fact that they belong to the devil and what the devil wanted to do. Why did Satan want his people there? Well, number one, to lay claim to and to corrupt the temple. Number two, as I talked about with the kids, the devil's a thief. He loves to corrupt and distort. He loves to steal everything that's good. And especially number three, the devil wanted God's glory. Ultimately, that's what it all came down to. Now, we focused on that last week in Ezra, but we have a calling too in this. Admittedly, we're not trying to rebuild the temple or anything like that. Instead, much more seriously, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you are God's temple. And when it comes to you and me, just like what we saw the devil do in ancient Israel, guess what he wants to do with you? He wants to corrupt and destroy your relationship with God. He wants to destroy that which is good in your life, distorting it, warping it, twisting it. And ultimately, what the devil really wants to do is to steal God's glory through wrecking you and through stopping us, his people. Nothing has changed. And the interesting thing is where we ended last week in chapter 4 was with the devil's people getting involved and engaging the king of Persia to try to stop God's people. And as we saw, they stopped for years. In fact, the hammer and the chisel were laid aside and the physical temple's construction halted. And to a certain extent, their rebuilding their relationship with God halted as well. But again, the Lord had other plans for his people. Let's read and find out what they were. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, please be with us now. Let us see the truth of your word. And in seeing the truth of your word, let us be convicted by it. Don't let us fall into this trap of thinking this isn't relevant to us. Don't let us fall to the wiles of the evil one who wants to steal this time too. Instead, Let us see your word for what it is, that it's the word of life for us, your people. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit now. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So Ezra chapter 5. The Lord had other plans. What were they? Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, "But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, 'Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' They also asked them, 'What are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?' But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop until a report was sent to Darius so that they could receive written instructions about this matter. This is the text of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues, the officials in the region, sent to King Darius. They sent him a report written as follows to King Darius: 'All greetings. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set in the walls. This work is being done diligently and succeeding through the people's efforts. So we question the elders and ask, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? We also ask them for their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information.'" Time out. I just got to say this, right? What we're reading here is formal communications between emissaries, kings, that sort of thing. But realize this is being sent to the emperor of Persia. In the history of the world, there are very few people groups that were not as nice as the Persians, okay? So when he says, "Hey, I just thought I'd get you their names for your information," no. It's, you could almost put in parentheses there, "Hey, king, we're giving you the names so you'll know whose heads to put on your wall outside of your city." Now, with that being said, this is the reply they gave us: "We are the servants of the God of the heavens and the earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished. But since our ancestors angered the God of the heavens, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple," this temple, "and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of King Cyrus of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor by the appointment of King Cyrus. Cyrus told him, 'Take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site.' Then this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of God's house in Jerusalem. It has been under construction from that time until now, but it has not been completed. So, if it pleases the king, let a search of the royal archives in Babylon be conducted to see if it's true that the decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king's decision regarding this matter be sent to us." And we're going to stop reading right there. May God bless the reading of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen and amen. Now, all right, with Ezra 4 in our minds and the lesson that we received about it from the devil being real and what the devil wants to do, chapter 5 is a rather interesting development, isn't it? Think about what we read last week and how the devil's people got involved and how all the work of the temple came to a screeching halt. Chapter 4 ends with fear and intimidation. Yet what we just read here, it's not the fear spoken of in chapter 4. No, not at all, nor is there intimidation.
These that we read about in chapter 4 that caused all sorts of problems for God's people. Well, they're back. And instead of cowering in fear, you see God's people standing up. Something was lost along the way. You know, we're not going to go back and read it, but if you read through chapter 4, when God's enemies showed up, their initial response was very clear. We read the English version, but the Hebrew is much more strong. In the Hebrew, it says that their response to the devil's people, the Samaritans that tried to show up and help, initially was, "You have nothing to do with us." But verses 4 and 5, then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. So you have this shift going from, "Hey, you don't have anything to do with us. We're going to do this and we're going to do it from the Lord," to verse 4, them saying, "I don't know." Verse 5, they also bribed the officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Everything came to a halt for years. So much so that the last verse in chapter 4 says, now the construction of God's house had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. But again, we've read chapter 5, and they started again. They went from this spot of fear and intimidation, laying the hammer and chisel aside, to taking them up again. What happened? Well, today I'm going to give you the broad and short answer. And we see it in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. And as you're looking back there, go ahead and flip there. Chapter 4 ends with everything coming to a halt. Ezra 5, 1 and 2. But when the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. Again, chapter 4 paints this picture of fear and intimidation, and yet what we just read, instead of intimidation and cowardice, we see courage and resolve, we see faithfulness. Why? Here's the short but broad answer. Because the man of God showed up, that's why. The man of God showed up. And there were actually two of them, the men of God, Haggai and Zechariah. Now you might say, really? That's it? How could two men make any difference? Well, I didn't just say that two men showed up. I said that the man of God showed up. And that makes all the difference in the world, you see. Maybe you remember, I know that we have a lot of new faces from back in 2020 when I preached on it, but maybe you remember, if you were here at that time, that I preached through Samuel's life. Samuel the prophet, Samuel the priest, Samuel the judge, though not a king, right? We saw his whole life. We saw everything from that time that Hannah, his mother, prayed to the Lord. And we read her song of triumph this morning from the call to worship, didn't we? Right? We read about Hannah praying to the Lord for a son. And we saw how the Lord delivered. And we studied all the way up to when his life ended. And along the way, we saw great moments of triumph and great moments of sadness. Triumph, for instance, when God used Samuel to be a prophet and a judge and a priest all at the same time. You know, there would only be one other that did this. Would it not be Jesus the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king? Not a judge, but a king. Nevertheless, we saw moments of great triumph as Samuel functioned in this capacity. We also saw moments of profound sadness. If you know anything about Samuel's life, or if you remember, perhaps you remember when Samuel was called old and gray, and the people demanded a king instead of him. Now, God told Samuel, don't make any mistake about it. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. But nevertheless, it is a moment of sorrow. After this moment of sorrow, of course, Israel received their first king, Saul. Saul, the mighty Saul, who was a head taller than any other Israelite. He was impressive beyond compare. And though intimidating in physical presence, you remember where he was when it was time for him to be crowned as king? He was hiding amongst the baggage. And what a physical commentary this was on the kind of man that Saul was. Not a man after God's own heart, a man after his own desires. And so later, when Samuel was old and gray and long since rejected as God's appointed ruler of Israel, we see him show back up. He's not a judge anymore, but he's still a prophet. And he's also still the man of God. Just prior to God removing the kingdom from Saul and choosing David, who was the man after God's own heart, just prior to him choosing David as his replacement ultimately and seeing to it, an event took place that was the final straw, as it were. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to 1 Samuel 15 with me. 1 Samuel, of course, chronicles so many of the things that I've been talking about here. Samuel's life, for instance, the rise and fall of Saul, the rise of David, and so forth. But if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel 15. The last straw that I'm referring to that took the kingdom from Saul is that King Saul of Israel was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, to completely and thoroughly wipe them off the face of the earth because they were God's enemies. And it can't be confused. 1 Samuel 15:3. This is what God said to Saul. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep and camels and donkeys. And I get it. This may seem extreme and even harsh, but these were wicked and ruthless people, the enemies of God, the whole nation. But instead of doing this because of political expediency, because he was a wicked man after his own desires, not God's heart, Saul disobeyed God. And in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel 15, we read that he, Saul, captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. And it's interesting, the worthless and unwanted things there were all based on material possessions and political gain. Now, I've already told you what God did as a result of this. Ultimately, God tore the kingdom from Saul, just like Saul tore Samuel's robe when he reached out begging to be restored. But before the kingdom was torn from him, Samuel, the man of God, showed up. Samuel, who had been rejected by the people of Israel, just as God had been rejected. Samuel, who was old and gray. He showed up as the man of God, bringing a word from the Lord. And oh, it's a chilling story. But it helps us understand what happened in Ezra 5. After the Lord revealed to Samuel that Saul had disobeyed his order, and in 1 Samuel 15, we read about Samuel arriving at the military encampment. It's in verses 12 and following. It says this, early in the morning, and this is after Samuel had mourned over what Saul had done, but it says, early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. But it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction." Samuel replied, "What then is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear?" And y'all, this is the first hint that we get that Samuel, he's old and gray, but he's a dangerous man. Because what we find with the man of God is that the man of God is no one to be trifled with. Samuel would then go on to pronounce judgment on Saul. After Saul justified what he did, after he justified not doing what the Lord told him to do, Verse 22, then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings? You see what Saul said was, oh, no, you got it all wrong, Samuel. You got it all wrong. I kept the animals, not for wealth. I kept them because I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. See, I've got this altar over here. And yet we know he built the altar not to God, but to himself. Right? We know this. But again, what do we read? Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than the sacrifice. To pay attention, to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Oh, it's those words, those chilling words. To obey is better than sacrifice. And if this weren't powerful enough, if this weren't chilling enough, if this weren't bold enough, Samuel, the man of God, the same kind of man of God that Haggai and Zechariah were, the man of God isn't finished yet. No. Samuel, old and gray, isn't done at all. He deals with Saul. And then when you think everything is over with, after all, he's just an old man. What does he have beside words? When you think everything is over, Samuel, the man of God, calls for Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Verse 32, Samuel said, bring me King Agag of Amalek. Agag came to him trembling, for he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has come. Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. Now, y'all, pausing for just a second. I've told you before, I love to preach on these things. I'll talk about them in daily devotion. There's several, oh no, moments in the Bible. Those times when things happen and for just a moment, just a few moments, the person or the persons involved, they know. And this terrific terror overcomes them. And there's a lot, take your pick, right? Maybe it's, we talked about Samuel being a judge, an earlier judge, Ehud, the left-handed man. And that, no, that doesn't mean that he wrote with his left hand alone. It meant he was a trickster. This left-handed judge, maybe it was that oh no moment when he showed up in the king's presence and said, I have a message for you from Jehovah, the God of Israel, these that you oppress, before he ran a blade through them. That's a no moment. But maybe if you want to fast forward from that, take the book of Acts, right? Ananias and Sapphira lied and tried to steal God's glory. Remember what Satan does? He tries to steal God's glory. They tried to steal God's glory through lying about what they had given to the church. So Ananias had already been struck down. And then you have that chilling moment where Peter, the man of God, in that moment says to Sapphira, the footsteps you hear are those of the men that carried out your husband, and they will carry you out also. Oh no, and then she's struck dead. Maybe even it's the sons of Sceva, right? The sons of Sceva who didn't know the Lord but went around trying to drive out demons. They said, in the name of Peter and in the name of Jesus, we drive you out. Well, they end up going to one house for their oh no moment, where they go in and they find this demon-possessed individual. And they say, in the name of Jesus and Peter, I cast you out. And everything stops. And the demon said, I know Jesus, and I know Peter, but I don't know who you are. And then it says, they ran from the house screaming and bleeding and naked, all seven. But this is Samuel we're talking about. He's old, he's gray, long since rejected. What could he do? 33b, then he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's what he could do. Yes, my friends, as I've said, The man of God is no one to be trifled with. And when the man of God shows up, watch out. Why? Because you see, when the man of God shows up, that means change is coming. But not because of the man. Instead, because of the power of Jehovah that he brings. Now, back to Ezra chapter 5. What happened to take the Israelites from a spot of cowardice to a spot of courage, from a spot of intimidation to a spot of resolve? It's simple. We've heard the broad telling of what took place, just the facts. The man of God, in God's power, arrived. Haggai and Zechariah showed up, and they prophesied, bringing with them the word of God. And then, in Ezra 5, we read about the people resuming construction, dealing with their enemies, even dealing with those that would write to the king. I get it. This is a broad historical account. What we don't see here is what happened just prior to this. You know, we read they prophesied, and then we read they started back. But what we don't read is what they prophesied. We don't hear their message here. There's a very good reason for that. Ezra is the chronicler. He's writing down what happened in time and space. Instead, you got to go to Haggai to find out what the man of God actually said and did. And that's exactly what we're going to do, though not today. We'll do it in 2 weeks. Next week, again, Reverend Cotton's going to be here, and you need to be here for that. But we're picking up with Haggai in 2 weeks. But for right now, again, focus on what happened. Haggai and Zechariah showed up to prophesy, but don't miss what they really did. Don't complicate it. They brought the word of God. Now, again, you might hear all this and you might say, okay, yeah, Samuel was a bad dude, or even, Haggai and Zechariah, they must have been something. I'm tracking with you. But you also might be saying, okay, that's great, but so what? What does this have to do with me right now? Well, my friends, here it is. This is the fact. The point of all this isn't to marvel over Samuel or Haggai or Zechariah or Peter or Ehud. The power is never the man. The power is always that of the Almighty God, specifically in the Word of God. For what did the prophet do but bring the Word of God? You might say, that's it. Well, my friends, the Word of God is enough. It's always enough. And do I have to say the application? If this was true some 2 millennia ago plus, it's true for you and me today. If you're trusting in the Lord, you see, and you're guided by His Holy Spirit, the Lord still uses His Word. In the case of Ezra 5, it's Haggai and Zechariah that bring it. In your case, it's the fact that you have God's Word in all of its completion, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to wield that Word like a sword, to illuminate the way that God would have you go forward. And why do we believe this? Because, well, we're told all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's you. If you know Jesus, that's me. This is what the Lord has called us to. I know we're not rebuilding a temple, but still we face the challenge and the blessing of building our relationship with God individually and as His people. And just like it was then, so it is now. It's all based on the power of God, the faithfulness of God, and the Word of God illuminated and applied by the Spirit of God. And it all begins with Jesus Christ. If you know Him, realize you can't separate Him from His Word. Are you one who follows God's Word? Are you a person of the Word? I pray so. If not, then realize that Jesus is the living Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And if you're not living by the Word, if you have no use for it, then you may not know the living Word. And if that's you, if you haven't trusted in Him, don't wait. Ask Him to save you, and He will. But believe on the name of Jesus and be saved. Come and see me and we'll talk. But if you've done this, realize the power is not in these dramatic events. The power is always in the daily. Christianity, as I say all the time, isn't about what happened back at one point in time. It's not about what's going to happen one day. It's about what happens today. Are you trusting? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you captive to His Word? I pray so. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, for all of its blessings, for its convictions, for the gift that it is in guiding us and directing us. Please, forgive us. Forgive me for when I lay it aside and treat it as though it doesn't matter. The power is always in the Word. Can't go back. Well, we can go forward, so please work in our hearts. And if there are any here that don't know You, convict them now of their need for Jesus Christ. And I pray it all in His name. Amen. Now let's close our time together by taking our hymn books. As we consider going forward, let us appeal to the Lord. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah. Hymn number 339. Pay attention to the words. Hymn 339. Please stand with me. Receive now the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.